Last week, I told you we were going to cover a lot of verses so that we did not miss the forest for the trees, and we covered 41 verses. We're not doing that this week, but what we are doing, as I told you last week, it's necessary to see the big picture. But while we don't want to miss the forest for the trees, in this passage, there are three really critical trees that are worth coming back and looking at. And so that's what we're going to do over the next couple weeks is make sure we know thoroughly what is taking place here in Acts chapter 2 and how it impacts and applies to your life and my life today. Because here's the reality. God's word is very clear and Acts highlights it with giant yellow highlighter for us. That Jesus is still alive and he's still working out his mission to redeem and reconcile men and women, boys and girls to God. But now he is doing that mission through his Holy Spirit indwelt, Holy Spirit filled, Holy Spirit powered people, you and me. And the mission that you and I have been given, the mandate, if we really understand it with a clear mind, it should, in a very real sense, feel impossibly overwhelming. Because Jesus looks at us and calls us to be his witnesses to Jerusalem down the street, to Judea and Samaria, our broader region, for us, a state, Texas, to another nearby region that there's historically friction with. Pick another state that doesn't like Texas or Texas doesn't like. But not just there in our own country, but we are called, every one of us, to play a part in the gospel of Jesus Christ going all the way to the very last farthest reaches of the world, the ends of the earth. And if you and I really stop and then sit down and think about how capable any one of us are of doing that, most of us are going to rightly step back and go, wow, that's a little tough. I'm not sure that's realistic. I don't possess that ability. And I will tell you, if you and I can get to that point, it's not a bad thing. Because it means we will realize that our ability to fulfill this mission does not depend on our strength, power, or capability, but on the strength, power, and capability of the one whom Jesus sent to enable us to do it. So I invite you, turn with me back to the book of Acts, and we're going to pick up again here at the beginning of chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, look with me. Says, when the day of Pentecost had come, that is that group of 120 some odd believers, they were all together in one place, in some kind of house. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise. This noise like a violent rushing wind, and this noise filled the whole house where they were sitting. It was loud, it was clear. It took over and consumed everything. And notice this loud noise, it's not ambiguous. It's not like the story I told you in the welcome. Bang! What was that noise? Was it lightning? Was it a generator blowing? What was that? There's no ambiguity here. This loud noise like a mighty rushing wind. Notice it didn't just come ambiguously from somewhere, but they all recognized it came down from heaven. That place where last we saw Jesus, he was going up to, promising that once he was there, he would send the Holy Spirit. It says then that there appeared, if they heard a loud noise, now they see a sight. There appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing or dividing themselves above each individual one of them. And they rested. The idea being they came and sat down and settled in this sight of a flickering flame. And as this flame came and sat down and settled, rested and remained on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled at times is used to describe that moment the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life and permanently indwells them according to Scripture. But in this instance, the filling describes one who's been indwelt by the Holy Spirit is capable of being filled and further filled. The idea is to be empowered, enabled. It says they were filled, enabled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak other tongues. That is, languages, known, ordered languages. And they spoke these as the Spirit was giving them utterance. It says that when the day of Pentecost arrived, now some of your Bibles may have a little note like mine does, that the literal translation, which sounds a little clunky in English, is when the days of Pentecost began being fulfilled. It reads clunky in English because what does that mean? But Luke uses that phrase both in his gospel and the book of Acts very clearly. When it says that the days of Pentecost were being fulfilled, it doesn't mean that Pentecost had ended. It means that the days of Pentecost were the precise moment of God's fulfillment of his promise. It means all of this taking place, this noise which was so loud like violent rushing winds that filled the place they were gathered, that came from heaven. And as it came, they saw this sight, fire, dividing over each one of them, sitting down, settling in, resting and remaining. And all of a sudden, they are now empowered as they are indwelt and now filled by the Holy Spirit to do something not one of them, we'll see in a moment, was capable of doing. Most of these, according to the crowd, are Galileans. They're not masters of these languages of the known world. All of this happens not by mere happenstance or convenient timing at Pentecost, but happens at Pentecost precisely because that's when God wants it to happen. Now, why does God want this to happen at Pentecost? Well, remember with me, Pentecost, the name Pentecost simply means 50. It takes place 50 days after the Sunday following Passover. Also known as the Festival of Weeks, takes place 7 weeks after Passover. It held two aspects of significance. Biblically, in the Old Testament, it was a festival to celebrate the end of the barley and grain harvest. It recognized God's good provision of life through food. And it was a time of celebration, praising God and thanking God for his provision. As time went on, especially as the people of God were in exile and then came back the years in between the Old Testament and the beginning of the New with Christ's birth, it was understood that Pentecost fell at that same time historically that Moses went up on Sinai there in the wilderness and God gave him the law and inaugurated the old covenant. So it was a time to thank God for his provision and to remember God's giving of the old covenant, except precisely here, the Holy Spirit has come, something is changing. Or more accurately, has changed. No longer for these new believers is Pentecost a time to praise God and thank for the provision of the life that physical food brings, but it is to thank God for the provision of the one who gives and grants us eternal life, of the one who resides within us and enables us to live out that abundant life. At a time when people would be remembering the inauguration of the old covenant, the coming of the Holy Spirit is the loud public declaration that the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus has completed and fulfilled the old covenant. Those days are done. The new covenant is here. As Moses ascended Sinai and came down with the law, Jesus has ascended into heaven and sent down the Holy Spirit, God himself. At this precise moment, by the choosing of God, the Holy Spirit comes. And notice that as he comes, what we see certainly in a moment is amazement. But it's not some kind of crazy chaos. It's orderly. The Holy Spirit's enabling them to speak in languages that they know themselves they don't know. Now look with me, the effect of the Spirit's arrival. Verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. It's estimated at this time that the population of Jerusalem is somewhere between 180 and 200,000. But on this very special festival weekend, there are estimates that say this was one of the common festivals for people to come from all over, that in Jerusalem at this time there were anywhere from 600,000 or 700,000 to even 1 million people in the city or right around it at this moment. Devout. People who know the old covenant. People who are here because of the old covenant. From every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the question is, what sound? Well, if you trace it in the text, the sound is not the loud rushing noise that was heard in the house. The sound is the believers going out and speaking. The irony of this is the Holy Spirit comes, believers start speaking in other languages, and do you notice? The implication is they go out. They were told by Jesus, don't you dare go try to fulfill my mission until the Spirit comes. You wait. But do you also notice the Spirit has now come? They don't waste any time. They're not waiting. They're not up there strategizing. They recognize the Holy Spirit's come. The Holy Spirit's empowered them to speak these languages. They go out. They go out. They know to go. And as we'll see in a moment, they're proclaiming the mighty works of Jesus. They know what to share. Yet, they've had no formal training. They haven't had time to write up any gospel tracts. No one's been through evangelism explosion or the three circles. They just are indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit. They know to go, and they know to testify to the goodness and greatness of Jesus. So they go. And it's at this sound that the crowds come together. Look what it says, verse 6. The crowd came together. They were bewildered because each one of them was hearing these believers speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished and said, why not are all these not Galileans? Are all of these not those simpletons from the backwater area of the north? Sure, they can speak a little Hebrew, they can speak a little Aramaic, the common tongue, and they can speak some Greek, the language of trade, but how are they speaking my heart language? The language that I would understand truth better in than any other language. How on earth did these uneducated Galileans, how are they speaking my language? Look, verse 8, how is it speaking? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians from Parthia, Medes from Media, and Elamites from Elam, and residents of Mesopotamia, regions to the east of Jerusalem, what to you and I would be modern-day Iran and Iraq and parts of Syria there near the Caspian Sea. Not only there, Judea, that region right around Jerusalem. And then it says in Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, regions that were to the north of Jerusalem. Regions that for you and I today would primarily be Turkey, parts around the Black Sea, some of Lebanon and Syria. It says not only from the north, but then it says Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, areas to the south, and what would be North Africa to you and I today, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Those proselytes being Gentiles who have made a declaration that Israel's God is the one true God, who have laid out sacrifices. These would be Gentile converts to the Old Testament faith that are there. Cretans, people from the Isle of Crete, there to the west. Arabs, again, Arabian Peninsula, Saudi Arabia today. Peoples have come from all over the Roman Empire, from the east, from the north, from the west, and from the south. They are there. There is a gathering of nations, and they are all hearing. Look what it says at the end of verse 11. We hear them in our own tongues, in our own heart tongues, our own birth language. We hear them. They are speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And you'll remember from last week, and we'll look more in depth next week, that when it says the mighty deeds of God there, specifically, they are speaking of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, the mighty works of God in and through the unique person and work of Jesus Christ, the only one who has always been God eternally, the second person of the Trinity, the one who stepped down and took on flesh, who is fully God and fully man, who paid the price on mankind's behalf, who died a real death, who rose from the grave. They are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to people gathered from all the nations. Now don't miss, just as there is an allusion to Sinai, so now there is an allusion to Babel. You see, when you go through the scriptures, mankind is exceedingly wicked after the fall. God resets through Noah's flood. Then you get to Genesis chapter 10, the Tower of Babel. And man and mankind's arrogance comes together and says, let us ascend up to God. And God strikes down their efforts. He confuses their languages, and God disinherits the nations. He gives up the nations to their own sinful desires and pleasures. But what happens right after that in Genesis 12 is those same nations that are disinherited and scattered, representing the utter brokenness and complete helplessness of all humanity. What happens in the next chapter is God looks down in all of this brokenness and he calls a man named Abram. And God says, Abram, I have chosen you and I'm going to make a covenant with you that through your descendants, I will bring a great people, I will give them a land, and then I will make a blessing that will bless all the world. And here at Pentecost, as the nations are gathered, the blessing who will bless all the world through the people that come from Abraham has come. His name is Jesus. He's come. He was born. He lived. He died. He's risen. He's ascended. He's reigning. He sent the Holy Spirit. And it's not that Pentecost is somehow the reversal of Babel. The reversal of Babel is what you get to when we get to Revelation chapter 7. That there around the throne of God, a multitude no one could count, of every tongue and tribe. That's the reversal. God's heart is to save men and women, boys and girls from the nations, from every tongue and tribe. Babel demonstrates the brokenness of it. We see in the future in Revelation how God brings about reversal, but here at Pentecost we see where everything changes. Now reversal is possible. The nations can be reached. Says in verse 12, look with me, all of these continued in amazement with great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? They're trying to figure it out. You and I have the luxury of history and the luxury of the New Testament being written and the luxury of, if we're in Christ, having the Holy Spirit living within us, illuminating us, we can look at this and go, we see what it means. But for those hearing, they said, what does this mean? Those were the best of them. The worst of them, verse 13 said, they were mocking, saying, these are just full of sweet wine, which is both foolish and irrational. Have you ever seen a drunk person flawlessly communicate in a language they don't know? So well that you who knows that language can understand it fluently. Not only that, but they say sweet wine. Well, the time of the year, the sweet wine hadn't even come about yet. And so Peter, who just weeks prior in the presence of some of these same residents of Jerusalem, with profane vulgarity, rejected Jesus Christ and any association with him, who in his remorse went back to the empty tomb, whom Jesus sought and restored, who has stood up and strengthened his brethren in the previous chapter, now he boldly stands, and this is what he says. Taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, made utterance, a term literally that describes the fulfillment of Jesus' promise in Luke 12 and Luke 21. Jesus tells the disciples, and same for you and I, don't be afraid when you stand before them to testify. For in that very hour, my spirit will give you the words to say. That's what that word declared, utterance, means. He gets up and declared, filled with the Spirit. He says, men of Judea, and all who live in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give heed to my words. Pay attention. These men aren't drunk. That's not what's taking place, for it's only the third hour of the day. Not only is it foolish, not only does sweet wine not here, but there hasn't even been enough time. Most of us haven't even had breakfast. We've been fasting for the hour of prayer. But this is what was spoken of. What you're seeing is the fulfillment of God's word through the prophet Joel. And he quotes out of Joel chapter 2. Here's what he says. God spoke long ago through Joel in the Old Testament. It shall be in the last days that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. It says it'll be in the last days. By saying it'll be in the last days, Peter is making a pronouncement. It is now the last days. The fourth quarter has begun. The old times have passed. We are living in days of the utmost urgency. The last days are here, because in the last days, God said he would pour forth his spirit. Now that word for pour forth, it does not describe, the illustration of pour forth is not my children's bathtub cups. I've got all sorts of cups in the bathtub, and they fill them up and dump water out. And if they were to dump water on you or me, it would give you a nice little water spot. That's not the language there. The language is of a torrential downpour that leaves nothing untouched. God didn't just kind of send some Holy Spirit. God poured out and lavished down, pour abundance, the fullness of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. It's language that is wondrous. It speaks of God's generosity. It's not a drizzle or a shower, but a downpour. It's language of finality. What has been totally poured out cannot be gathered up again. It's language, we'll see in a moment, of universality, in the sense of God has poured out his Spirit on who? On any human who is his. Irrespective, in the Old Testament, there were certain people God raised up and the Spirit came upon, but those old days are done. Now it's not a matter of being a certain person of God's people, it's all of God's people. And there is a preciousness to this pouring, because God did not just pour out, let me pour out some angels for humanity. No, God poured out the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, not in it. He and he is God. God poured out himself. There is no more precious gift God could pour out. It says he poured out. And what's the result of this? He said, I have poured out my spirit on all mankind. Well, who's mankind? Look, your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even my bond slaves, both men and women, I will pour forth my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. The people he pours forth, when it says all mankind, it's not saying all humans who exist. It's those who are in Christ. There is an internal exclusiveness. There's an internal condition. If it was all mankind, then all who were listening to Peter would have the Holy Spirit poured out on them. But when you get to the end, we'll see in a couple weeks, when you get to the end, remember back last week, when they say, what should we do with all this, Peter? Peter says, repent, receive the Holy Spirit. There's a condition. The Holy Spirit is only poured into the one who responds to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. But to the one who responds to Jesus Christ, repentance, and faith, no outward distinctions dictate who gets the Holy Spirit. Sons, daughters, men, women, old, young, Billy Graham, anonymous Christian. If you are in Christ, you don't get part of the Holy Spirit. You don't get part of the Holy Spirit, and contrary to some who would argue that later you can get more Holy Spirit in a second dispensation. No, if you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit is poured completely, fully, lavishly. You are totally indwelt and covered by the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit enable His people to do? God says to prophesy. And prophesy there, just remember, prophesy there doesn't mean that I can randomly walk up to people and creep them out by saying, the Lord told me to tell you that tomorrow you're going to trip over a rock. So go the other way. Prophesy there. If it's sons and daughters prophesying, prophesy there. If He's saying, hey, this is being fulfilled, well, then we know what prophecy is there. Because what's happening in that moment? Men and women, followers of Jesus Christ, who are now filled with the Holy Spirit, they're out. What are they speaking about? Not everybody's future, but the great and mighty works of God through Jesus Christ. That's what biblical prophecy is. It's the ability to speak the truth of God, the gospel, to people in this present moment in a way that you and I would be absolutely unable to apart from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So church family, you and I need to understand today, we're not living in the old days. We're living in the last days. We're living in an urgent time where Jesus Christ has laid before us a very real and urgent mission, a mission that you and I by ourselves are utterly incapable of doing. But you and I, if we are in Christ, are not by ourselves. The Holy Spirit, God Almighty, has been poured out in full lavishness, finality upon us, and we, by the power and might of the Holy Spirit within us, possess the ability to do the mission. Church family, we have a mission. Do you realize this? You and I, we have a mission as a congregation and as individual followers of Christ. These are the last days. We have a mission to witness to the goodness and greatness of Jesus Christ to all people. And it's mission critical because these are the last days. God's plan is coming to an end for this chapter of the story. There's not time to dilly-dally about it. There's not time to get distracted by other things. There's not time to get wrapped up in petty distractions or argue. We have a mission. Not only do we have this mission to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples, it is a big mission. Church family, we, First Baptist Pflugerville, are called to take the gospel of Jesus Christ next door across the street into the ends of the world. We're not given an either or, we're given both and. However the Lord leads and enables us to do. It's a big mission, and it's in challenging times, but here's what you need to know. Two simple truths. One, Jesus is faithful. The backdrop of this passage is that the Holy Spirit was promised. God promised the Holy Spirit hundreds of years ago in the Old Testament. Look, God didn't forget about His promise. He was waiting for the fulfillment in the right moment in time. Jesus told you before He went up to heaven, wait, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Jesus went up. The disciples couldn't see Him. They couldn't see Him sitting there at the right hand. They just had to take Him at His word. And guess what? Jesus is faithful. He has poured out the Holy Spirit. That promise where they're in Numbers looks out and, oh, that all would have the Spirit living within them. That promise that Jeremiah and Jeremiah 31, that there's coming a day of a new covenant, not like the old covenant where the law is written externally on tablets of stone, but one where God's law is written on our own hearts. Ezekiel, that the one who would write that law on our hearts, is that the one who would give life to the dry bones is no one other than God, the Holy Spirit Himself. Church family, Jesus is faithful. He has sent the Holy Spirit. The old covenant, He fulfilled it. The new covenant, it is here. He is faithful and true, and we can bank on Him. Not only is Jesus faithful, but church family, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is sufficient. We already have everything we need to know, love, and follow Jesus and to go on His mission. The Holy Spirit's sufficient. The Holy Spirit transforms. Titus 3, He washes and regenerates. He makes us new. If you are in Christ and the Holy Spirit lives within you, understand who you were before Jesus, that person's dead and gone. You're someone new because the Holy Spirit transforms you. Going to church didn't transform you. Praying more didn't transform you. Reading your Bible didn't transform. The Holy Spirit made you new. He's sufficient. Not only does He transform, but He indwells. He indwells. He permanently indwells. He sets God's permanent seal of ownership, Ephesians 1, upon us. He's the down payment and guarantee of salvation. Here in the text, they saw the Holy Spirit come as like fire. And what did it do? It set. One, it means it came over them personally. But then that word also means it settled. It's a permanence. He rested and remained. The Holy Spirit indwells us. And his indwelling changes everything. At Sinai, old God came down and met with Moses, and the people were terrified. At Pentecost, old God came down. The Holy Spirit didn't just meet, came and lived within, and notice, they are at total peace. He indwells. Not only does the Holy Spirit indwell, he ministers. Scripture tells us the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit. He prays, Romans 8, the will of God for us, even when we don't know how to pray. It says he's actively working to bear fruit in our lives. He pours out the love of God in our hearts. He ministers to us. We know from Scripture the Holy Spirit directs us. He convicts us of sin. He brings to remembrance all of the words of God. He leads, directs, and instructs us in the way we should go through prayer, through the Word, through the body of Christ, through unique means at unique times and places, but the Holy Spirit directs us. He transforms us, he indwells us, he ministers to us, he directs us, he empowers us. Oh, Pastor, I could never be a great witness for Jesus. Does the Holy Spirit live in you? Well, yes, then you can be a witness for Jesus. Why? Because the Holy Spirit empowers us, church family. Well, this is a really tough world, Pastor. People are really hostile. I get it. And the Holy Spirit living within us doesn't excuse us from continuing to grow and to learn, but understand this, that you can read all the books in the world about how to answer every question a skeptic may have, and if your faith is on all of your knowledge, it will not do the work. But you can have absolutely no knowledge, be dropped into a moment where the Holy Spirit opens the door, and if you will walk by the might of his direction and power, he will move. Doesn't mean we don't learn, doesn't mean we turn off our brains. The Holy Spirit's direction is to grow us, but understand the power comes from the Holy Spirit. And do you see the change in Peter and the 11? Listen, amongst that group out there testifying are Jesus' brothers. What were Jesus' brothers doing the last 3 years? They were showing up, trying to get Jesus to shut up because they thought he was an absolute lunatic and an embarrassment to the family name. Where are they now? Indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit out there testifying that their half-brother is the one who is fully God and fully man. The transformation is radical. That power, that boldness, it comes from the Holy Spirit. And church family, you and I need to understand Jesus is faithful and the Holy Spirit is sufficient. And Jesus faithfully promised to send the Holy Spirit who is sufficient to each one of us who have believed. So if you're in Christ, you and I bank on these two truths. Well, what do we do? What do we act? If we understand these two truths, real simple. Real simple. One, if you're in this place today, and you go, I don't know the Holy Spirit's ministry. I don't know the Holy Spirit's conviction. I don't know the Holy Spirit. I don't have the Holy Spirit. Well, receive the Holy Spirit. How do I receive the Holy Spirit? Well, you need to respond to the person and work of Jesus Christ on your behalf in repentance and faith. You need to come to salvation today. And it's very simple. You can do that watching online or in this room. You just bow your head. You respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit that you are in fact a sinner, that Jesus took your place, that he is Lord and he is risen. Confess him as Lord with your mouth and rest in your heart in faith that God really has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Receive the Holy Spirit. For those of us who've received the Holy Spirit in salvation, really simply, we need to trust the Word. Listen, there comes a time when we will all feel less than. We live in a frightening world with hard challenges. But you and I are going to have to trust that Jesus is faithful and the Holy Spirit is sufficient. This means we know and rest. Jesus is faithful. He's leading and guiding and directing. The Holy Spirit is sufficient. I don't lack anything I need to stand for Jesus. So I'm going to start to rest there. Some of us need to know and confess. Part of trusting is to recognize. Some of us say, well, I know I'm saved. The Holy Spirit lives within, but I don't see his power come out. Well, listen, there's an answer for that. Some of us, the reason we don't experience the Spirit's filling as much is because we're knowingly ignoring his conviction. We're walking in habitual sin. We're refusing to confess. So part of trusting is to simply say, Lord, it is true. Jesus, you're faithful. Holy Spirit, you are enough. And I am confessing that there is this sin that I keep ignoring you on. Confess the sin, walk away from it. Let fellowship be restored between you and the Lord and know the power of the Holy Spirit. We trust. We're going to trust the word and understand. What do we do with this truth, church family? We, and hear me very clearly, we walk with urgency. There is to be a desperation in each one of our lives and how we trust the fact that Jesus is faithful and the Holy Spirit is sufficient. But just as there is a desperation that trusts completely on Jesus, there must also be a very real urgency to how we walk. Scripture commands us to be filled with the Spirit. Continually present yourself to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who produces the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If we want to be that in our families, if we want to be that as a church, it's only going to come if we're filled by the Spirit and walking in him by his power. The unity, the fellowship that should mark the oneness of purpose and the sweetness of love and care that should mark us as a church, it will only come if we walk filled with the Spirit. The power and might of our witness, a church that is alive, only comes as a church, as the believers of that church walk filled with the Spirit. And make no mistake, church family, the qualification for being filled with the Spirit is not being weird. It's not being disorderly. It's not having a lots of emotion about the Holy Spirit, but then when I look at my life, there's a lot of questionable decisions. Listen, all throughout Scripture, the criteria, let me read you how one put it. The criteria for judging whether a person is filled, is full of the Spirit, is not a baptism certificate or some second blessing, but it's whether or not we see the real impact of the Spirit in and through that person's life, whether or not the Spirit's graces and gifts are regularly being expressed through that person. The Spirit's filling leads to Christ-likeness, put real simply, church family. Means that in light of this passage, what we've got to do is we've got to orient our life around God's mission because it's his will for our life. Doesn't mean every one of us needs to go tomorrow, sell our business, and go to Timbuktu as a missionary. It just means in everyday life, our life has to be oriented priority around God's will and mission. We orient our life. We then trust his word. And then what do? We go and do it. That's the real simple application. We go and do it. We set ourselves to walk with him by his power, on his mission, with boldness and confidence. We know, we trust, we confess, we rest, and then we flat out, church family, with childlike faith, we just go do it. We witness faithfully. We witness faithfully. And put it this way, who's your one? Sometimes when we talk evangelism, I don't know how to go preach the gospel to 10,000 people. I don't know that God's calling any one of us to do that, but God has called us to reach one. Who is one person that God has placed in your path and burdened your heart and opened a door for you to be focused, locked in, oriented around, praying for and sharing and witnessing to Christ to? Who's one? And not only that, where is that one in your circles of concern? I see pastors all the time who somehow in a regular week have time to preach 15 different messages, supposedly spend 35 to 40 hours working on sermons, counsel everybody in the church, and share the gospel with 10 different people every day. I think somewhere their numbers are skewed. But that can be very overwhelming. Share that example. We're all overwhelmed. You know what I realize? You know who my one is? I have two. I have two, and you know what circle they're in? They're in my very own home. That if nothing else, God has called me to make sure that in my life is oriented around his mission to witness to the goodness and greatness of Jesus Christ to my two children who live in my own home who do not know him yet. Who is your one? And where does that one come in the circles you're in your own families, in your own home, in your workplaces, in your school places?
in your neighborhood. I have another one, lives in my neighborhood. Church family, we must urgently go and do the mission, because the time is now. Now pay attention real quick right here at the end. I don't want to drop this from us. You and I can walk empowered by the Holy Spirit, trusting Jesus' faithfulness. We can be faithful to witness to our one. And I want you to understand something. That one may say no, and it doesn't mean you and I were unfaithful. We know how this passage ends. 3,000 come to faith in Christ. We always love that. If you ever worked in college ministry, Acts 2's the college passage, 3,000 revival. Do you realize statistically what 3,000 people out of 200,000 residents is? Not very much. Do you realize what 3,000 people out of 1 million travelers that day who might have heard? Not very much. 3,000 is a massive number when you're comparing it to 5. My point is simply this. Realize that for as amazing a start to the church at Pentecost, as faithful as those early believers were, as mightily as the Spirit was moving, there were still people who looked that day and said no. But even though they did, some would later come and say yes. Some would still say no, but I want you to hear clearly. Some said yes, some said no, but it didn't stop the mission of Jesus from marching forward. He is faithful. The Holy Spirit is sufficient. Church family, may we walk boldly, because these are the last days, and we are His ambassadors, and He has not left us unable to fulfill His mission that He goes with us and sends us on, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to You. You are good. You are great. Jesus, my prayer is that for us as a church, that we would be a living, thriving, growing church because we worship You and we live filled, Holy Spirit, with You and by You. There may be people who come to faith through the ministry of the church. There may be people who turn away from the faith through the ministry of the church. Regardless of what the response is, may it be clear, Jesus, that we as a church love You, follow You, trust You, and are filled with Your life shining brightly when we gather, and oh, even more when we go out. Jesus, open our eyes. Make us bold. Thank You. You've sent the Holy Spirit. Jesus, Holy Spirit, You live within us. May we walk in Your power. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.